If you have a copy of the Word of God with you this morning, I do invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we are going to read together from verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, and we're reading together from verse 38. Let us hear together the Word of God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Amen. Let us seek the help of our God before we come to his holy word this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have been singing the themes of the gospel. We have been reflecting in our hearts afresh upon your grace. We have beheld with the eye of faith again the one who is seated at your right hand, even your Son Jesus Christ. And now we draw near to you, O God, to ask that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, minister your truth to each and every soul in this place. Father, we thank you that we have the Holy Scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. But we know also, our Father, that your word is like a mirror. And when we look into it, we see ourselves. Sometimes what we see we do not like, because we see ourselves in our own iniquity and in our own fallenness. And our Father, we know that it is offensive to you. We know, Father, that it brings your frown. And we would ask this morning that as we take up the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we would see ourselves for what we really are, but we would also, by your grace, run to him again, find fresh cleansing for our souls, renewed faith, renewed strength to walk in the light as he is in the light. And in a day when people take to the streets in order to uphold their rights, and lawyers make huge sums of money because people want them to defend their rights, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks from heaven. And he addresses it head on here in Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. The first thing that I want you to observe this morning is what I'm calling the misunderstanding of the law that he exposes. If you're here regularly on the Lord's Day, you know that we've been in this particular portion of Scripture for a number of weeks, and we're trafficking in the words of Christ, and our Lord is the greatest preacher who ever walked upon the earth, has been employing a particular kind of formula to drive home to the consciences, to the minds of his hearers, specific matters that he wants them to understand with regards to the law of God, with regards to his identity as the Messiah, with regards to that era that he is about to bring in through his death and resurrection, the kingdom of God. And as he stands before them and as he speaks to them, he is speaking to those who are living in a particular context with a particular mindset, a particular understanding regarding the law of God that has grown up as a result of rabbinical traditions that have taken the word of God and twisted it to the destruction of those in our Lord's day. And so our Lord here, in the first thing that I want you to see, he addresses the misunderstanding of the law, and he does it again in that familiar way that I'm sure by now you could almost quote yourself. You have heard that it was said. You have heard through the rabbinical traditions that have come down to you, down through the centuries, what the law says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the Lord Jesus here is picking up on a specific text that was clearly familiar to his hearers, that was clearly bandied around in that first century and used in a particular way. It's a text that's well known today. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, I'm sure there's been a time perhaps in your life where you've said, well, remember, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And it's still familiar today. And yet, what does it mean and how are we to understand it? Well, this text is found in three places in the Old Testament with reference to the law of God. I'm only going to take you back to one. That's in Exodus chapter 21. We could also look at Leviticus 24 or Deuteronomy 19, but it pretty much is saying the same thing there. And simply for the sake of time, we'll go back to look at one place. Exodus 21 and verse 24. So that you might see it in its context. Remember, brothers and sisters, Scripture must be understood in its context, otherwise you'll make it say many things that God has never meant it to say. That's why we have many wild and weird and funny sects and cults today, because they don't understand that basic principle of biblical interpretation. And whilst we've got many faults ourselves, we hope that one of them is not going to be that we take Scripture out of their context and we make them pretext for all sorts of nonsensical things. Notice here in Exodus 21 and in verse 24, we read eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now we have to put it back in its context. Where is this to be found? What is the context? Well, go back up to verse 12. It's interesting that it's in the whole context here of Moses being instructed by God just after he's been given the moral law, the 10 words, the 10 commandments on Mount Sinai. Notice verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Listen to that, children. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. This is dramatic stuff. I don't know what the liberals would make of it today, but they certainly would have a problem with it. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time, and he shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod, so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he has his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Now notice that very point. There's a context here. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In going back into the context of Exodus 21, we discover that this well-known phrase, text, call it what you will, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, has a very specific context in which it must be understood. It is the context, not of individuals doing what they like with regards to treating one another how they determine. No, it is the context of the civil judicial law of Israel, whereby if an incident arises where a woman with child is injured in some particular way, and the child is born with a specific defect, then justice must be meted out on the guilty party in a specific way, laid out by this particular rule that is given to the theocratic nation of Israel. Now, what was happening in our Lord's day was this. The rabbinical interpretation, the rabbinical schools, we've considered that in past weeks, taken up by the Pharisees in particular, were basically taking this text and they were making it essentially a text in which every individual would independently apply it in their own given situation in order to get back at people what they believed was just and right. They weren't taking it to the courts. They weren't dealing it with regards to the judges in Israel. They were simply taking up the text out of its context and basically making it a watchword for vengeance against their neighbor. The Pharisees employed it as a pretext for personal retaliation and personal retribution. It was no longer a principle only for the civil court and the magistrate to employ, but it was now given out widely for all private individuals to justify their harsh and self-centered treatment of their neighbours. Now, this being the case, the Lord Jesus understanding this, I believe he makes it very clear what he thinks of it when he moves on in verses 39, 40, 41, and 42 to address this wickedness that was prevalent in first century Israel. And that brings us to what I'm calling the four scenarios Jesus employs to expose this error. There are four scenarios that Jesus takes up here in verses 39, 40, 41, and 42, to address the misunderstanding of the law that he is seeking to expose in first century Israel. Our Lord is committed here, remember, not to abolishing the law of God, but to fulfilling the law of God, establishing a right understanding in the consciences of the people, and more than that, establishing a right understanding of it for kingdom life that he is now establishing through his coming into the world, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead, through the sending of his Spirit at Pentecost into the hearts of men and women. And here in these words, our Lord Jesus brings to our attention what I believe is some of the most radical teaching in all of the New Testament. But you're not going to find here any support for pacifism. Neither are you going to find any refuge if you're in the anti-war league. And neither are you going to find any comfort if you think that Tolstoy's idea of utopia with regards to a Christian society should not have police and soldiers in order to protect the citizens of the state. Rather, you've got to understand it in its context so that you don't make it a pretext for all sorts of nonsense that Jesus never intended it to be. Our Lord's focus here is not the state. It is not the civil magistrate. His focus is the individual believer who professes to be a citizen of his kingdom, living in whatever kingdom or citizenship or city or country upon the earth. In seeking to address the issue here, our Lord is going after the distortion of the law that had been promoted by the Pharisees. They had taken the text out of the context of the civil magistrate, the court. Jesus wants to put that back in there, but he then wants to go after the heart that had done that very perverted thing. And it's the heart of the individual that he goes after here to set before us kingdom principles with regards to how we ought to relate to individuals in private contexts. Here our Lord is teaching us crucial lessons of what true righteousness looks like in our interpersonal relationships with one another. And the first scenario is the scenario that I'm calling the scenario of being personally insulted and injured. The scenario of being personally insulted and injured. But I say to you, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. It's vitally important to recognize here that in painting this very vivid picture, our Lord paints a picture that is very familiar to everybody, whether you're Christian or non-Christian this morning. Again, these are famous phrases, aren't they? They're often banded around by the saved and the unsaved, by the media, by the press. They'll quote Jesus here, and they'll make it say all sorts of very interesting things. It's important to understand the imagery that our Lord is using here, however, in order to understand his teaching. The imagery of a slap to the right cheek is the imagery of personal insult and injury. It is the idea that is seen in Matthew 26. It was very much something in the culture of that day that would have been understood by the hearers, perhaps at a deeper level than we understand it here. I guess it would be a bit like someone spitting in your face in our culture. But it's this idea of personal insult and injury. Notice Matthew 26, verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. They were slapping Jesus because it was a cultural way of insulting him. And they were saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" The people here would not so much have seen it as a physical assault necessarily, although it could have involved that. But rather, it would have been a personal assault, an assault on your character, and in many regards, it was to be understood in the sense of disrespect towards someone, a disdaining of someone in the soul. And our Lord here directs his disciples in such a context where you are personally insulted, personally injured. Notice what he says. Turn the other to him also. What a key phrase that is for us to open up and understand. Turn the other to him also. Our Lord is not, I don't believe, literally saying when you get into a fight physically. Now that can happen, especially if you're at school, boys and girls, you can perhaps end up in a difficult situation. Schools being schools, kids being kids, that's what happens. It doesn't have to be at school. It could be in the living room at home between two children who are brothers and sisters. Isn't that the case? The reality is it does happen. One pushes one and one pushes back then, and the pushing starts, and then before you know it, somebody's got to get in there and stop you from going full out and dad handing out the boxing gloves. But the reality is this. Jesus is not so much talking, I don't believe here, about a literal physical interaction, though in the Jewish culture a slap to the right cheek was a personal insult. He's talking about this whole idea of being personally insulted, personally disrespected by someone. And what our Lord is going after here when he says, turn the other to him also, he's not saying here if someone attacks you, you don't defend yourself in the matter of self-defense. He's saying here rather, seek to maintain a spirit of non-retaliation. Seek to maintain a spirit that is not vengeful and that seeks to return like for like. That's what Jesus is going after. Instead of taking up the law wrongly, as you're being taught here, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and therefore descending into the whole realm of vengeance, retaliation, recrimination, Jesus says, no, no. What the righteousness of God teaches you, what the love of the law, the love for your neighbor teaches you is this, that you don't descend into that, but rather you seek to maintain a heart posture of non-retaliation when someone personally insults you. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like that. That's really tough. Because by nature, being a Scotsman maybe, I don't know, but I think it's in all of us, doesn't matter what your culture is. What's the first thing that automatically comes to our minds when someone personally insults us? Well, let me just tell you. Well, you may think that, but I'm just going to. Isn't that where our heart goes first and foremost? That's automatically where we go. You see how carnal we are by nature? You see how sinful we are by nature? Of course, it never happens in your marriage, does it? You know, it never happens that your wife tells you something. It may not be the best time to tell you. You may be struggling with something. You don't say to her, "But wait a wee minute, dear. What about? What about?" We all go there, don't we? It's in us. It's part of our fallenness. And Jesus understands very much the realities of our sinful nature. And here he goes after this whole matter, because in the culture in which he was finding himself in the day that he came and walked upon the earth, he could see that instead of the people understanding the law, they were misunderstanding the law. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth had nothing to do with personal retaliation. It had been taken out of its context, twisted, and it had descended into a context now where there was a vengeful, acrimonious spirit between neighbours. Jesus says that is not the righteousness of God. The scenario of being personally insulted and injured is addressed here, first of all, in verse 39. But Jesus then goes on and he goes further. He deals secondly with the scenario of being personally sued. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now, like the first scenario of the slap on the cheek that's often been used for pacifists, not wanting to go to war, for people saying wars, we shouldn't have armies, we shouldn't have wars. Well, of course, it'd be great if we didn't have wars, but sometimes I believe there is such a thing as a just war. But notice, just like that first particular scenario, the second scenario is also greatly misunderstood. Our Lord here is not in any way speaking to the matter that if you and I come to church on a Sunday morning and someone stands outside the door, they say, "Well, you Christians, you're supposed to, if I ask you for your tunic, you're supposed to give me your coat. Therefore, you better give it to me or you're not a very good Christian." That's got nothing to do with this text. Absolutely nothing to do with this text. Let me show you what it means. Notice what it says. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. The word sue is very important here. It puts it bang right into the context of law and the context of the civil magistrate and the context of going to court. And what Jesus is basically addressing here is the whole issue of where a situation arises and someone lawfully takes you to court in order to deal with something that the courts deal with in order for you then to have to make recompense to them for something that you personally should make recompense to them about. Now, the idea of the tunic and the cloak comes in from the perspective that sometimes people didn't have a lot of money, so therefore they would give items of clothing as payment, the tunic being the bottom undergarment, but the cloak being the most valuable thing that a man would have. And here's the point. The point of our Lord's instruction here to the citizens of his kingdom, the children of grace, is this. That if you find yourself in a context where someone takes you to court lawfully in order to sue you for something that is lawfully right to be sued for, you must maintain yourself in a posture and a spirit of personal generosity toward that person. And not view them with a spirit of enmity and hate and vengeance. Because they're only seeking to receive back that which they justly should receive because of the damage that you have caused them. And brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but when I started to really study this week, I realized how carnal my own heart is. Because there's always a sense, isn't there, of righteous indignation in our hearts that someone would ever dare to try to sue us for something that they rightfully should sue us for. Not every situation is wrong with regards to suing for what is right. Now, I know in America, with the litigation in this country, there's a lot of mess in all of this. But let us recognize that whilst that may be the case, there is also righteous principles that you and I need to recognize and uphold and be thankful for. And just because corrupt lawyers exist, and just because the system gets it wrong at times, doesn't mean we throw the baby out with the bathwater and we completely reject the idea of civil magistrate. There may come a day where you and I are glad for a civil magistrate because of a situation we find ourselves in that is outside of our personal control. But the point I believe that Jesus is going after here is this. rather than having a vengeful spirit towards the man who takes you to court to sue you for something that lawfully he's allowed to sue you for and perhaps should, you should maintain a heart of generosity towards him, a heart of love toward him. And so therefore, when he asks you for your tunic, in order for you to make sure there's absolutely no hard feelings in his heart that can be lawful, offer him more. Offer him more than what he is lawfully entitled to, in order to show that in your heart there is no animosity, acrimony, bitterness, vengeance. Therefore, if he asks you for your tunic, give him your cloak as well. Jesus is going after the heart here, brothers and sisters, and it's radical. It's radical. And you think, Lord, that's enough. It's hard enough to deal with the first scenario. The second one, okay. He says, but there's another one. I'm not finished yet. I'm still teaching you. You've got to listen. When Jesus comes to clean the heart, he comes to clean the heart. When Jesus comes to set up his throne in your heart, he comes to set up his throne in your heart. And you know what he comes to do? Dethrone you. And dethrone me. So he says, I'm not finished yet. There's more. There is the scenario of being personally used. Now, it's maybe hard for us to really capture the bite that this particular scenario would have for a first century Jew. I was preaching to a cultural context in Northern Ireland. I have a classic illustration of how I could use this and it would be well understood by the people of Northern Ireland regarding the political situation there. I was trying to think of a scenario here for Americans and I thought one up. It's probably crass and poor, but I'm going to use it anyway to try and drive home the point. Hear our Lord when he says here in verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile and go with him too, he's not talking here about two people just going out for a walk. And if your friend says, well, let's go for a walk for a mile, and he says, go two, just go with him, it's got nothing to do with it. There's a context. And I believe the context here is the context of Roman occupation, whereby a Roman soldier could ask a Hebrew or a Jew to carry his pack with him lawfully for a mile. A Roman mile is slightly shorter than an American mile, though I'm sure it's not as long as an Irish mile. And here the Hebrew was duty bound in the context to go the mile with this soldier. Now you have to understand the Jewish mindset. It would be a little bit like Al-Qaeda taking over America. And Muslims taking over America completely and setting up their Sharia law and then saying, all Christians, when we ask you to carry our stuff for a mile, you need to do it without any question because that's the law. Well, in the Jewish mindset, when a Roman soldier would ask you to do something like this, there was a whole lot of stuff going on. First of all, they were an occupying force. That was resented. Secondly, the Jews desired that they were out of the country, not subduing the country. And the Jews had to wrestle this all through, that God had allowed this to happen. And now these soldiers, whom they didn't want a lot to do with, were actually coming along and making them carry their weapons, their pack, for a mile, when the Hebrew could think, well, why can't he carry it himself? And there would already been a lot of stuff going on in the hearts of the Jew that was asked to do this. And here's Jesus, and Jesus comes along, and he says to them, if they ask you to go 1 mile, which they can lawfully do, you go two. You go two. In other words, if they personally use you for their own gain and they infringe on your own personal liberty, recognize, however, that you have a higher master, one who has made you eternally free, one whom you must submit to ultimately, the Lord Jesus, and you then be willing not to grit your teeth and bear it and say, okay, I'll do it for a mile. No, you say, hey, you know what? I'll go too. And do it with a willingness and a joy. Because you do not serve man, you serve God. In other words, you see what he's going after here? He's going after a spirit of generosity. He's going after a spirit of true charity. He says this is what you need to have in your heart. A heart that is willing to be even used at times. And not complain about it. And not be bitter about it. But be willing to embrace it as the providence of God. And I don't know about you, but that really is enough for me. I don't want any more from Jesus. But he's not finished yet. He's not finished yet. Because I believe he sums it all up in verse 42 in many ways. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. He paints the fourth scenario, the scenario of generous giving. The scenario of generous giving. And I confess to you, as a Scotsman, this one starts to just make it too painful. I shared this with my wife. I said to her this week, I said, sweetheart, I am such a wretched man. I don't like what I see in my heart. It's horrible. Because I was looking at the mirror this week. It's not been pleasant. It's been ugly. But it's been healthy too. Because when Christ ploughs up the soul and he shows you the true realities of your own soul and you know where to go for help, then the Lord is going to bless you and help you to grow in these areas in your soul. And here the Lord says very clearly, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Jesus puts his finger on the heart of the issue here that concerns him in dealing with the error of understanding the eye for eye text and having it been taken out of its context. It is the issue ultimately of selfishness. And I saw that I'm a selfish man this week and I didn't like it. I'm sorry if that shocks you that your pastor confesses to be a selfish man. I don't do it out of any kind of carnal pride to win your adulation. I'm just being honest with you. It's what I saw this week in my own soul. In this statement, the Lord is calling his disciples to have hearts that are willing to give up their own things for the sake of others. And I thought, I ain't willing to do that in certain areas. He is calling his disciples to meet the needs of others and not be preoccupied with their own needs, first and foremost. And so if someone does come to you genuinely in need and asks to receive help from you, do not turn them away. Do what you can to help them. Out of your own abundance, out of your own abilities. Brothers and sisters, he's not asking us here to be foolish. He's not asking us here to be undiscerning. All of those things are assumed in what I'm saying. But he is saying, be willing to give of yourself, out of your own things, to those who need. And I don't know about you, but these four scenarios that Jesus paints here for us, they're challenging to my own soul, and I believe they'll be challenging to your soul this morning, because I believe that they challenge the culture in which we live. They challenge the generation to which we belong. A generation that has got plenty and more than plenty of all that the world can offer in terms of material prosperity. And brothers and sisters, I realize this week just how much my own heart is attached to these things. And Jesus comes in and he says, brothers and sisters, children of mine, children of the kingdom, examine your heart this morning with regards to your relationship with others. He does it from the basis, the launching pad of this culture of vengeance and retaliation and meism and self. And he says, it ought not to be amongst my children. That's not the character of righteousness in the kingdom of God. He counteracts the culture of revenge, the culture of vengeance that was created by a wrong understanding of the law. He paints a large canvas for us so that we can all look at it and we can say, well, I see that. Well, that's how it affects me. That's where I'm at. And he says, look at this. Understand the righteousness that is of God. This is what it's all about. Brothers and sisters, it brings me then to the practical challenge that I believe this gives us. I wonder if I should stop at this point in this series and just preach a whole pile of sermons on these texts, because these four scenarios lend themselves to a series in themselves, just going off down different avenues and exploring this. But I want to keep moving through the Sermon on the Mount at this time. But I do believe one major practical challenge that comes to us this morning from these things that our Lord is dealing with is the issue, am I truly committed to dying daily to self and living unto Jesus Christ? Am I truly, listen to what I said, truly, genuinely, really committed to dying daily to self and living unto Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, he said this: "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." And as I reflected upon that very text, I thought to myself, so to live is Christ is exactly what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5 regarding how I relate to other people. By confronting the self-centered, self-serving spirit of revenge and retaliation that had sprung up in first century Judaism because of the wrong understanding of the law, Jesus sets out in very simple pictures what self-denial looks like in your life and in my life every single day. It's not some haughty big idea up here that only certain intellectual people can understand. Praise God it's not that. It's something so simple that you can explain it to your children and they can grasp it in the world in which they live. Jesus stands before us this morning in his word and he challenges us. He says, am I willing to truly commit my ways to being self, dying daily to self every single day in my relationships with other people? Ask yourself honestly that question this morning and then listen on. Do you seek revenge when you're personally insulted by someone? Personally attacked by someone? Or do you respond in gentleness and meekness without recourse to retaliation? Think about your marriage. To my shame, there's been too many occasions, more than I can ever name. Thankfully, the blood of Jesus cleanses it all, where I've responded in a retaliatory way to my wife. She points out something that she's concerned about. I point out four things that I've got a problem with. See, I'm heavy on the revenge. I'm capable of being the most vengeful man in the universe. And it's ugly. And in our marriages, brethren, it's where it starts. Dear sister, have you got a vengeful spirit to your husband? And you let him know it? Repent. It is not the righteousness of Christ. With your children. Oh, with our children, how easy it is, isn't it? To be vengeful with them. They don't do everything just the way we want it, so we're going to teach them a lesson. That's not the way to bring up our children. It's wrong. We need to teach them the way of Christ. And I tell you, we've got to grow in that, brothers and sisters. I've got a lot of growing to do. That Christ might be glorified. What about our work situations? A situation you know of right now, I don't know about it, you know, before God. And you've got a vengeful spirit towards someone at work. Because they keep insulting you. Because they keep on offending you. Now, they may be the worst person in the world. But the reality is, Jesus says, very clearly, do not resist an evil person. And what he means by that is do not respond evil for evil. Go back at them the way they're going at you. I think Paul summarizes it in Romans 12 so well. He says here very clearly, Jesus, when he's speaking to us about this issue, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. You need to go in tomorrow and you need to deal with that. You need to sort it out. What about the church? This church. Not interested in any other church. I'm not pastoring any other church. I'm pastoring this church. Are we guilty, brothers and sisters, of a retaliatory spirit one against the other? Vengeful spirit one against the other? You remember what so-and-so did many years ago and you're still trying to get them back. That happens in churches, you know. Happens in office bearers' meetings. I've seen it. I've lived through it. First pastorate. They were still fighting the battles of 30 years before. And you could see it in the way they dealt with each other in the business meeting, in the office bearers' meeting. It was horrible. Are you committed to giving your cloak as well as your tunic when someone justly sues you? Or do you desire to merely get off with the least stricture possible, get out of the situation, and really snarl at that person for having done that to you? That's not the way of Christ. Can you imagine what it would be like in our society if Christians behaved like Jesus says? The courts would be shocked. The courts couldn't handle this kind of righteousness. They would be flabbergasted. I tell you, this would get on the news at some point. The Christian who was willing to say, well, I was sued for $1,000, but I'm going to give you $1,500 to let you know I'm sorry that I smashed your car. I want you to know that I wish it hadn't happened. It happened. I was guilty. I'm owning my guilt. Are you prepared to give up more of your liberty than called upon in order to bring glory and honor to Christ? This is America. Are we not fighting for liberty around the world? Yeah, but I wonder sometimes what kind of liberty we're fighting for. The liberty we should be concerned about is the liberty that comes through Jesus Christ and Him crucified, first and foremost. The Stars and Stripes are a nice flag, but you know what? It'll perish in the fire at the end of the age. Be careful. I say that as one who loves America, who loves the history of this country. But I fear that our loyalties are misplaced and displaced at times, and it can be easily glossed over, all in the name of what is righteous. No, the righteousness that we must follow is the righteousness Jesus defines. And brethren, that's so important in our generation. And we must be willing to give up our liberties sometimes in order to bring glory and honor to Christ. And not merely by gritting our teeth and enduring it, but by willingly doing it for His glory and delighting to do it in the process. And I freely admit to you, very often in that realm, my heart is nowhere near where it needs to be. Are you prepared to give Him who asks you to help Him when He's in need? Give up your things. Give up your things, your actual substance. Not with a tight fist, but with a generous fist. Open heart. Open heart. Brethren, these scenarios, they search us, don't they? I don't know about you, but they really search me. Whether in terms of the way I run my home and the way I operate in my marriage with my dear wife, the way I serve in the Church of Christ, whether it's in the business world and the way you order yourself in the business world, the way you relate to your neighbors, brothers and sisters, don't tell me Jesus is not practical. He's eminently practical. In fact, He's so practical that it's unnerving, isn't it? It's not comfortable. This is not comfortable. But I tell you, this is the way that honors God and glorifies Christ. The heart of it all, my main point to this morning is this. Are you self-centered or are you self-denying? I have to confess to you, I'm far too self-centered. And I'm not half enough self-denying. I've had the advantage of preparing this sermon and being able to pray it into my own soul this week. You're only getting it now. But I say to you in all sincerity, dear brother, dear sister, you can see then why the reality of the apostles was they turned the world upside down. Can you imagine what would happen in Sacramento in our neighbourhoods, in our business context, if we really started to truly take this to heart and deal with it honestly, we'd start to turn things upside down. Brothers and sisters, I call you this morning to do just that. To take these things to your heart, to be honest with God and lay out your soul before Him. And where you have to own the fact that you're self-centered and not self-denying, you cry to Him for the grace to change. You know why? Because you cannot do this on your own. This is impossible. There is only one way that you can truly live this life. And that is if you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You've been born again of the Holy Spirit, and you've truly been transformed from darkness into light. There is nobody on the face of the earth this morning who can live up to what Jesus says here and deal with these things in their soul apart from the grace of God. But that should encourage you this morning. Because that means it's possible through Christ. And you say, well, Pastor, I don't know if I can do this. That's true, you can't, not on your own. But you can go to Him who supply the grace in order to help you to live this out. And so whilst you've been cut and you've been convicted, I hope by the Word of God, I hope also you're going to run to the fountain of all life to be renewed in repentance that you might rise up and you might begin to be more like Him in your life. You see, whilst I've been in the depths this week and seen my own depravity, I've also come out by the grace of God to some extent because I've gone to Him again. And I've asked Him to have mercy upon me, to cleanse me from my sins, to renew me and make me like Himself. And I say to you this morning, He'll do the same for you. I'm working on this stuff. I ain't there. I'm working on it. But I tell you, with Him, all things are possible. And I want to encourage you this morning, whoever you are, don't try to do this in your own strength. Don't take this up in a moralistic way. You'll fail utterly and you'll be totally discouraged. I say to you, go to Jesus, who is the fountain of all life. Go to Him and seek His grace. Plead for the Spirit of God to come upon your life and to show you in your life where this applies. And ask Him to change you into His likeness. So that when you relate to your brother or your sister, to your husband, to your wife, to your children, to your workmate, these things that you've learned from Jesus are in your heart and in your mind. So when personal insult comes, you say, Lord, I don't like that. It's difficult, but give me grace to not respond like for like. To turn the other cheek, if you will. To be able to have a spirit of love toward this person. And even though they spitefully use me, yet, Lord, I will pray your blessing upon them. When you find yourself in a context, as you may well find yourself at some point in life, where someone is suing you lawfully for something, cry to God for the grace not to see them in an enmity way, but in a way that you need to love them. And you need to show them you really are sorry for what happened. Brothers and sisters, this is the challenge that the gospel brings to you and the gospel brings to me. And it may bring it to you this week. It may already have convicted you. You need to put some things right this week. Praise God for that. But this is true in saving Christianity. And there is none other. This is the way of the cross. This is the way of Christ that we are called to. And in pondering over this heart-searching instruction of Christ this morning, I say to you, may the Lord be the one who helps you to humble your heart in His presence. It's prickly, isn't it? Comes at us and it unsettles us. But that's good. That's good and healthy. But you must go to Jesus now. You must deal honestly with your soul in the presence of Christ. You see, this is not a matter of take it or leave it. I'm not going to say to you this morning, well, take it if you like and leave it. No, Jesus says, remember, that this is the kind of righteousness that will ultimately end in eternal life. This is a matter that is very important. The most important thing in life itself. Are we going to follow the way of Christ? Are we going to follow the way of self? My greatest hindrance is myself. Your greatest hindrance is yourself. But if you come to Jesus and deny yourself, He says you can be my disciple. But if you don't, He says you cannot.
cannot be my disciple. And I say, brothers and sisters, if this church is going to be all that Pastor King and I want it to be, God calls us this morning to be a people who comprise of these very things that Jesus is saying. Seriously committed to dying daily to self, living daily for Christ. May God help us all this morning to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is Him who works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. May God enable us this morning to receive His word, to deal with our hearts, and to walk faithfully in the way of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how good it is to know that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. How good it is to know that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us by faith. And how good it is to know that the Holy Spirit is available to us to help us to walk according to the teachings of Jesus. And Father, You have searched us this morning. You have shown us something of our own hearts. And it has not been pleasant, Lord. But You have shown us something of the glory of Jesus. Reminded us again that without Him we can do nothing. Reminded us that through Him we can do all things, because He gives us the strength. We plead with You this morning, our God, that we would not be a people who look in a mirror and see what we look like and then we go away and we forget all about it. But rather, Father, we pray that You would be pleased to apply Your word to our lives. Whatever situation we find ourselves facing this morning, that we might reflect in our own hearts the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us by faith. Thank You, Father, for the gospel. Thank You for the salvation that is ours in Jesus. Help us, O God, to be those who take it seriously and who are thoroughly committed to walking in His ways, that our lives might also be attractive to others whom You may yet draw to Yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.